Tyler.
Well, emotionally, it meant to be. 26 years ago, this Sunday, I started preaching here for the guest manager. We moved here that day, as a matter of fact, October 13th. Thomas was 2 years old. That song we just sang, we sung at Pat's funeral. We get together here. And I've been preaching for long when I was privy to a conversation between the elder and his wife during lunch at their house. They were discussing, in my presence, another elder. An elder who was highly opinionated, dogmatic, contentious, at times belligerent. The dad was having lunch with the elder and his wife. He was excusing the other elder's behavior by saying, "That's just the way he is, you know." His wife calmly but firmly replied, "It's time for us to stop saying that's just the way he is, because he can change, and he ought to." And you know what? She was right. He could change, he ought to. He didn't change, to my knowledge, he never did. He did step down from being an elder when that needed to happen. Let's think about what this elder wife said. Essentially, it is not our job to perpetually overlook intolerance and bad behavior. And people who are old enough, been Christians long enough to do better. I got that point. And that was a long time ago when she said it, I've not forgotten. In fact, I'll add to it. Neither is it our place to continue to excuse ourselves. Who among us has not used that line to justify some bad attitude or bad behavior? Well, you know, that's just me. That's just the way I am. A little discussion raises the issue or question of the moment. So I want to ask the first question this evening, and that is, what makes us the way we are? What makes us the way we are? What makes us just as I am? Well, each of us is a part of several factors. There are several things that go together to make us who we are. First, we're made in God's image, Genesis 1, 26 and 27. God created us like himself, at least in some way, so we could correspond with him, so we could be in a relationship with him. That creation gives us great opportunity and opens many horizons. Namely, we're a relational being. We can think and feel and choose. The tree in the middle of the garden represented choices that we can make. God said, "Here are all the trees. Eat of all of them, but don't eat of this one. For the day you do, you will surely die." This documents our human free will and both our ability and responsibility to choose. So part of who we are is a result of the fact we're made in the image of God. But that's not all. We also bear the image of Adam. In 1 Corinthians 15, verses 45 to 49, Paul calls Adam the man of dust. You know, God took the dust and he formed Adam. And he knows about human beings that we have borne the image of the man of dust. So not only are we made in the image of God, but we're made in the image of Adam. That is, we're human beings. There's a lot to explore, and there's a lot that I can say about that. But I'll simply say that there are things about us that we have individually by virtue of our genetic makeup. Things that we have nothing to do with and can do nothing about. But it's a part of our humanity. And that combines with other things to make us who we are. Then I would have to say, in addition to these, We are impacted and conditioned by our environment, the larger world we live in, and the specific circumstances that surround our lives, the people and places that are around us. We're born into a sinful world. I think this is the point David was making in Psalm 51. In Psalm 51, the text says that, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." Sometimes that's understood as original sin or being born in sin. I think the point is that he was born into a sinful world. He was born into an environment where sin lived and lurked. And so are we. Paul notes in Romans chapter 8 that the creation was subjected to futilities and experiences what he called bondage to corruption. And so we are in a world where sin exists, and we're impacted by it, but we don't always recognize that that's what's happening. But then we're born into some specific circumstances with certain people around us, our parents in particular. And we have almost no choice in this matter. Parental influence is assumed and even commanded in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 6 to 9, where Moses told the people of Israel, "These words from God shall be on your heart, and then you shall teach them diligently to your children." And so parents would have influence and impact on their children positively and rightly if they did what God said to do, and negatively and wrongly if they failed to do what God said to do. Parental influence is reflected in statements such as Proverbs 22, verse 6, "Train up a child in the way he should go. When he is old, he will not depart from it." So these statements and others like them assume influences in our lives that impact us. We all know these may be good, and they may be not so good. There are other influences that come to bear: teachers, relatives, financial standing, education, various opportunities, talents, one's level of intelligence, and a lot of other factors. Many, if not most, we have little control over. But one thing we do have control over that I wanted to talk about for quite some time this evening is the flesh. In exploring what makes us who we are, we have to consider what the Bible says about the flesh. Because that's a huge part of who we are. Flesh refers to our existence, or our state of being. That involves the fact that we're physical. We share in flesh and blood, the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 2, verse 14. It means we're mortal. It means that we're subject to death. Paul refers to our mortal flesh. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 11. We're sensual. We experience passions and desires. Paul calls them in Galatians 5. So the flesh is our existence that's physical, mortal, and sensual. Paul says something about the flesh in 1 Corinthians 15 that are both interesting and telling. He says the flesh is perishable, dishonorable, weak, and natural. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 42 to 44. These indicate that the flesh is limited, it is dependent, and it is susceptible. We all know we have limits. There are things we can't know and can't do. We're dependent. We need food, we need oxygen, we need water, we need sleep. We deprive ourselves of these things for very long, they'll have an impact on us. So we're dependent. We're susceptible. We're susceptible to disease, to injury, to pain, and finally to death. So as a result of these factors, the fact that we are dead, flesh, and what that means, the flesh may be characterized as weak. I want to compare a couple of translations. Romans 6:19 is the verse. And the New American Standard Bible is translated, "I am speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh." In the ESV, the English Standard Version, the translation is, "I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations." So one set of translators understood it, the weakness of the flesh. Others, natural limitations. Both of them are correct. The point is that there is weakness that's associated with the flesh. That's not moral weakness. It's weakness due to the nature of the flesh. It's limitations, it's dependencies, set abilities. Think about Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. He asks his disciples to watch with him and pray. He goes and prays himself intensely. He comes back and what are they doing? They're sleeping. So what's his analysis? The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Think about that. It was well into the night, and their eyelids were heavy, and they needed sleep. It was not a moral weakness they had, but it might have moral implications. I think it probably did. They didn't pray and watch as he wanted them to. But he said clearly that the flesh is weak. So this needs to cause us some concern for people who are weak in our nature as flesh. And the fact is that can be exploited and is exploited by sin and the law. That has moral implications. So I'm going to turn to Romans 7, where Paul has quite a discussion about the combination of sin and law. I think here he writes autobiographically. He gives a description of what's going on in his own life. Romans 7, verse 7. What then shall we say? If the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, notice this, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive, and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin, producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know the law is spiritual, but I am a flesh sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. So I find it to be a law. And when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my members, in my inner being, but I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind, making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? How can I get out of this civil war? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So I myself serve the law of God with my mind, with my flesh, I serve the law of sin. He discusses in the open this combination of sin and law and flesh and the civil war that it creates. And it's not a war in which we're just bystanders. We have choices to make and actions to take. We can choose either by default or by decision to live at the level of the flesh. It's dangerous if we do that, but listen to how Paul describes it. Romans 8, 5, to set our minds on the things of the flesh. Ephesians 2, 3, to live in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. Galatians 5, give opportunity to the flesh. Galatians 5, 16, gratify the desires of the flesh. Galatians 6, 8, to sow to the flesh. So we can live at the level of the flesh. We can let it dominate. The results are that we'll be in the flesh, what Paul calls sinful flesh. The level of the flesh produces what he calls in Galatians 5 is the works of the flesh. That's where he contrasts the works of the flesh with the fruit of the Spirit. So you live at the level of the flesh, and you bear the works of the flesh. The flesh, not as created by God, but is exploited by sin. God, not as created by God, but as exploited by sin and indulged by people's choices. So what we do about our flesh ultimately makes us the way we are, for good or bad. So we've got a lot of things going on here, making us who we are, as we ask the question, what makes me just as I am? Now, the central question, what I want to ask tonight, is this an explanation or an excuse? Is just as I am an explanation or an excuse? Are we dealing with an explanation that informs us, tells us what's going on? Or do we have here an excuse that pardons us? Can we legitimately take what we have considered and excuse some moral lapse by saying, well, that's just the way I am? We all know that this is popular reasoning. Let me give some examples. In discussions about homosexuality or transgenderism, it's not uncommon for someone struggling with this issue to say something like this. This is the way I was born. This is the way I am. God made me this way. So they excuse their actions as a predisposition that they can do nothing about. Please listen carefully. I do not for a moment deny or take issue with the fact that this is the way somebody feels. But this is different than saying this is the way I am. And there's nothing I can do about it to express the way I feel. Somebody may ask, how can I be wrong when God made me this way? Well, let's think about that. Let's think about creation. How did God make us? Every person is a sexual being. That's the way God created us. And the creation story documents the fact that it was not good for the man to be alone. He made us to be in relationships. One of those relationships is the relationship of marriage. The story also shows that God provided for that. He provided for our sexual needs. He created a woman and brought her to the man. The man recognized the correspondence. And God gave the commandment they were to be one flesh. I don't think the sexual relationship is the only thing that's involved in that. But it's certainly a part of it. So God provided a heterosexual relationship. That is a relationship between people of the opposite sex. This has God's approval in marriage. So when we justify some same-sex attraction as the way God made me, that does not coincide with what we read about creation in the early chapters of Genesis. It means that a person is acting in a way that is against Scripture, not in correspondence with Scripture. And Scripture points out that this action is also against nature, Paul says in Romans 1:26 and 27. Anatomically, the relationship just doesn't work. So, people can say, I was born this way, can't do anything about it, but that's not what the Bible says. There are other ways people use the way I am to excuse certain behavior. People sometimes analyze the way they were raised, even to bring out repressed thoughts or feelings, and then blame their actions on their rearing, or on a parent for certain patterns of behavior. I want to say a word here about physical and sexual abuse. I'm sorry to say, the stories are true sometimes, but there are true horror stories of children being abused by parents or relatives that leave them emotionally, psychologically, and perhaps physically scarred. This is abhorrent. We sympathize with those who are truly victims. What has happened to them may indeed explain some patterns of behavior in their lives. There's no doubt about that. But we must wrestle with how far this goes to excuse them. That's a different matter. I raise this question for us to think about. Do not all people, even people who have been abused, all people have responsibility for their own choices and their own lives. There is no question that we are influenced by our environment and our circumstances. We have certain feelings and desires that are shaped by strong influences in our lives. But we have to face the hard question, is this an explanation or is it an excuse? It's entirely possible that you have a less than desirable background. That may be mild language to the way you would describe it. I know there are people who have strong attractions to those of the same sex, and they cannot themselves understand why they feel this way. They do feel this way. There are people who are married, who are not married, who have extremely strong desire to be sexually fulfilled. They can't fulfill that because they're not married. People may indeed be emotionally and psychologically scarred by abuse. I want to say to us that none of this should be minimized or denied. The fact is, we live in a sinful world. We live in a world that's been warped and distorted by sin in a lot of different ways. And these are realities that we need to acknowledge and that some people are facing personally. To balance this picture, we need to take the whole picture in view. There are people who are blind and cannot hear. There are people who have suffered all kinds of deformities and horrible diseases and disabilities, whose bodies are racked with pain, through no fault of their own. But it's the reality they live with every day. I would not for a moment deny the way a person feels. And I need to try to understand their feelings. I want to understand, I want to show compassion to people who have grown up in abusive situations and less than desirable circumstances. And I acknowledge that the intensity of some addictions are not only mental, but they're also physical. Some can be very strong. And I need this. And I must have this or I will die. This is an extremely difficult situation. It may take years to address and manage. And I would add to what I'm saying here to say that we're Christians. And so we love all people. We love people with whom we do not agree philosophically, politically, or otherwise. We love people who do not live their lives in the same way we do under God's guidance. I hope you can tell that I'm working hard to understand real situations and not disregard what people genuinely think and feel. But what must concern us? What must concern us is an undercurrent in all these analyses and discussions that somehow we are not responsible for our actions. There are a lot of scapegoats. We can talk about our chromosomes, our hormones. We can talk about the way we were raised, our inherited temperament, our parents' failures, our educational, social, or financial standing, and more. The fact of the matter is that having taken all this into consideration, trying to be understanding and sympathetic to it all, we are still responsible beings before God. Sin is not our fate. It is our fault. It is not our fate, it is our fault. And it's our problem when we stand before God. And this applies to other areas. I'll tell you, it's tempting for us who have no problem with homosexuality to tell those who do to stop making excuses. But when it comes to some other matters, we're not nearly so sympathetic. In other areas where we make our excuses, when it comes to allowing anger to get out of control, somebody blows up. Somebody justifies that and says, well, you know, that's just the way I am. In matters such as laziness, ugly temperaments, cutting remarks, tacky behavior, bigotry, dogmatism, harmful addictions, gossip, and on, we all too easily excuse ourselves and say, you know, that's just the way I am. Is that right? The elder's wife was right. It's time that we stop saying that's just the way I am, because we can change. And we must change. We're responsible for God to do so. God acknowledges the weakness of the flesh. I wanted to show that from Scripture. He acknowledges our nature. He understands who we are. But I don't see him excusing it. acknowledges it, then I don't see him excusing it. So we better not excuse it anymore. So, what can we do about it? That's the third question that I want to ask this evening. What can we do about just as I am? Sympathetically, empathetically, if possible. We need to understand people's situations. Not to excuse, but to understand and to sympathize. But what can we do about just as I am? I know I've taken some time to get to this point. I felt it was necessary to delve into it a little more deeply. This is the heart and soul of what I want to say this evening. I want to say unequivocally that we have help and we have hope. What can we do? Number one, we must be fully aware and apprised of God's gracious and glorious provisions. He is gracious and He is forgiving. Listen to God's description of Himself in Ephesians, in Exodus chapter 34. So we put Moses in the cleft of the rock and he passed by. Here's what he said. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. But who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, and the children's children of the third and fourth generations. I hear God say that He takes sin seriously, but He also provides a way of forgiveness. And He did this in His own Son. He takes sin seriously, and He will implement His due penalty. The wages of sin is death. And God will implement that penalty. But He went to great lengths not to have to do that. He worked through sacrifice and substitution to rescue us from sin. He did that in His own and only Son. And He gives us information through His inspired, His God-breathed Word. It is so vital. And God promises a way of escape for every temptation, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. And He promises His Spirit to indwell us and strengthen us as His people. As Paul gloriously wrote, Philippians 4, verse 13, I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. And so can you, and so can I. We must be aware and apprised of God's gracious and glorious provisions. Second, we must understand and accept personal responsibility and face the requirements of repentance. We must not excuse ourselves or pass things off as our fate instead of our fault. God made us with intelligence and free will. He made us with the power to choose, and He holds us responsible for the choice of God. Romans 14, verses 10 to 12, 2 Corinthians 5, 10. We'll all stand before God and give an account for the choices that we have made. He made us so we could make choices, but He holds us responsible. The good news message came into the world. John the Baptist brought it first. And His first words were, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And He held people to that. He said, you need to bear the fruit of repentance. This is not just some show. It's not some facade. It's not just words. Bear the fruit of repentance. Following this, Jesus took His message into the world. In Matthew 4, verse 17, it says His message was, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So Jesus calls us to true repentance, to turn from sin and turn to God. Jesus is often distorted today to be a kind and compassionate man who will finally just overlook everybody's sin and save them anyway. I tell you, He is a kind and compassionate man. He was and He is. But He does not overlook sin. No, He died for sin. He does not overlook it. He died to pay its penalty. He died to rescue those who are enslaved. It is Jesus who said in Luke chapter 13 two times, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. He is the one who said it. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. The one who does the will of my Father, who is in heaven. So, third, we must put on Christ and not allow our flesh to rule. Here's what God did. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might be the righteousness of God in him. He allowed his son, who knew no sin, to be the sin offering for us, that we might be the righteousness of God in him. So in Christ and the Spirit, we may be clean. In 1 Corinthians 6, Paul has a long and ugly list of bad behavior. Idolatry, adultery, homosexuality, and other things. And then he says these words about the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 11. And such were some of you. But he says, you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Remember this, we can be dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus.
Amen.
Romans chapter 6, verse 11. So we have to listen carefully to Paul. Listen to him in Romans 13, 11 and following. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy. Interestingly, if it's quarreling and jealousy right there with drunkenness, sexual immorality, we don't do that kind of thing. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provisions for the flesh to gratify its desires. You see what we're responsible to do? To cast off the deeds of darkness. To walk properly, and to put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provisions for the flesh. What Paul calls on us to do here is so wonderfully depicted in the song we're about to sing. It is actually a revision of an old song. The first two verses are the old verses of Just As I Am. Just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me. Just as I am in waiting not to rid my soul of one dark body. To thee whose blood can cleanse each spot, O Lamb of God, I come, I come. But the wonderful turn this new song takes is that it describes who it is who comes just as I am. And what they come for. What we come for. I come broken to be mended. I come wounded to be healed. I come desperate to be rescued. I come empty to be filled. I come guilty to be pardoned by the blood of Christ the Lamb. And I'm walking with open arms, praise God, just as I am. It's time for us to stop making excuses. Start taking advantage of the wonderful and remarkable provisions of God. I'll tell you what, God will take us just as we are. That is the good news of the gospel. He will take us just as we are. He won't leave us that way. He does not require that we know everything. He does not require that we live perfect lives. But he does require that we choose to go his way. And that we're definite and serious about it, including repentance and the fruit that it bears. God takes each of us just as I am to make us all we can be in his Son and his Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
And amen. And amen. We can help you in any way. Let us know while we stand in.